we all have reasons why we can or can't be here, or open our hearts to know what God wants us to do and listen to the words that Ronnie speaks today. I want you guys to put those reasons aside and replace them with 10,000 reasons that you have in your heart to know that you can lift up your praises to Him and open your ears and eyes to know what's going on, what the Lord has for you in His Word today. So we're going to sing 10,000 Reasons with my team here.
Last night, we were in Acts 13, and we talked about the sending church, the church in Antioch. And we noted that the Lord has not left us with the option of going or staying. Those are not biblical options. They're not New Testament options. The option is going or sending. We talked about some of the dynamics of sending. We talked about the fact that it's never too early to send or to go, that all the commands of God are incumbent upon the new believer and the new church, the under-resourced believer, the under-resourced church. We don't wait until we reach a certain financial competence before we begin to give. We don't wait until we reach a certain critical mass of membership before we begin to go or to send. We trust the Lord to supply what's lacking. If we court some sort of deficit because we were trying to be obedient, we begin to be obedient immediately. Postponed obedience is disobedience. The only day we have to obey is today. And so We saw also that the church at Antioch sent their best. We infer that because we can't imagine that they had anyone better to send than Paul and Barnabas. And that is, in fact, who they sent. And then the last thing we saw is that the first place Barnabas went was he went home because he was from Cyprus. So it's okay to go home. It's okay to be sent home. It doesn't really matter where we are as long as we've gone out for the Lord. Once we understand what he's saying to us, we realize we only have two choices. We can go away from him, as they did in John 6, or we can go out for him, as they did in Acts 13. Probably the best missionary story I've ever heard, most of you probably heard it, was told by Dr. Helen Rosevere, who spent 20 years in what used to be called Zaire. And she'd driven all night alone as a woman through an African nation, a Caucasian woman through an African nation, driving alone. And the sun was coming up and she was hungry and thirsty. And so she found a lonely stretch of road and thought, well, this would be a great place to stop and have my breakfast. So she surveyed the area and it was isolated and she thought it was safe. So she pulled over, she got out her packet of sandwiches and her thermos of tea. She was British, so she had a thermos of tea with her, and she sat down on the side of the road and began to enjoy what she called the dawn chorus, those wonderful sounds of Africa waking up in the morning. And when she just begun to have her breakfast, she was startled by a male voice on the other side of the road. Somehow she'd missed a man who was sitting around on the side of the road, and he spoke to her. And she turned and she said, I beg your pardon. And he said, I said, are you the sent one? And she said, well, what do you mean, the sent one? He said, well, I was just here praying, saying, God, if you're really there, if there is a God, why don't you send someone to tell me who you are? And then you came driving along. She said, yeah, that's me. I'm the sent one. And she took out something called the Wordless Book, which only has colors in it, no print. And she led him to faith in Jesus. That's a true story. But we're all sent ones if we're Christ followers. Discipleship is the dynamic of coming close to learn. That's what the word disciple means. It means learner. There are other dynamics in discipleship. There's the business of following a leader. There's the business of serving a master. But we come near to learn so that we can go out to teach. We come near to see so we can go out to show. There are many Christians, very fine Christians, I don't care to argue with them, who teach that we still have apostles today. An apostle is someone who's sent. The disciple comes near to learn. The apostle or the witness goes out to teach. I don't believe we have apostles in the New Testament sense. I think we all have apostolic responsibility. I don't think we have apostolic authority. For those who claim apostolic authority, I always say, well, you're seeking the authority of an apostle. Are you seeking the destiny of an apostle? Do you know what happened to the apostles? Are you embracing the kinds of choices that would maybe bring you into the zone that some of those things could happen to you? Is that what you want? Is that what you're willing to embrace? But we all have apostolic authority. We all have responsibility for what we know, to share what we know. And the more we share of what we know, I think the more we're entrusted with, that the Lord gives us something to give to somebody else. When we study the story of the feeding of the 5,000, one thing you notice about Americans is that they're very impatient eaters. And, you know, you go to an American restaurant and the servers begin to hover, and everything all right here? Can I get you something else? And everything fine. And this is going to happen 6 or 7 times in the first hour. And you come to Europe and you tell the waiter something, and then an hour later you think, well, did he go away to medical school? You know, or did somebody in his family die? And there are actually historical reasons for that, but we're so impatient. And can you imagine 5,000 people going to McDonald's and there's only one server? Well, if the 5,000 people were Americans, it wouldn't turn out well. So if the food is only multiplying in the hands of Jesus, how long is it going to take? Well, it's going to take through the next day. So it's a virtual certainty that the food was also multiplying in the hands of the disciples. I think it was probably also multiplying in the hands of the consumers. If it weren't, it would take hours and hours and hours and hours for everybody to be served. And we've been given what we've been given to give it out in the power of the Spirit, as John prayed. And when that happens, it's not arithmetical. It's exponential. It begins to multiply. But somebody's got to start. And it starts by giving away what we have. Not worrying about what we don't have. We never give the Lord what we don't have. We can never teach somebody what we don't know. Just to be a steward of what we do know. So these two, called in Acts 13, Barnabas and Saul, they set out. And the place they go is what we call Turkey, what geographically is called Asia Minor, and what in the first century was called the Roman province of Asia. That's what Asia was in the New Testament, what we call Turkey. And so when you get to verse 14, they get to a place called Lystra. And I'm going to ask you to stand up one more time. It's a little bit long, but we'll be okay and we'll be able to sit down in a moment. I'm going to begin with verse 8. And we're going to, Acts chapter 14, verse 8. And we're going to go to verse 21, okay? Acts 14, verse 8. At Lystra there was sitting a certain man without strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who'd never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze upon him, and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. When the multitude saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, remember they couldn't understand the language at first, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." And even saying these things, they with difficulty restrained the crowds from offering sacrifices to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he arose and entered the city, and the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this inspired record. We thank you for the providence which brought it down to us. We thank you for your grace to bring us into this room this morning in Munich to hear these words once again. May these words have the result that your Spirit intended when he inspired and which your providence preserved. We pray it in your Son's name, who is Jesus our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Paul is preaching in Lystra, and there's a man who can't walk who's listening to him. Paul is about to speak of the goodness of God to a man who can't walk. And the scripture says that the man was gazing at him. And as Paul returned the gaze, it says that Paul knew that the man had faith to be made well. It's very interesting. He already knew that Jesus had the power to make the man well. And how did he know that the man had the faith to receive the power of Jesus to be made well? I once heard Charles Stanley say that only those who see the invisible can do the impossible. And somehow, Paul saw the invisible. He saw the man's faith. And then he did the impossible. He healed a man who'd never been able to walk. Let me just say, apart from miracles even, the whole Christian life, the Christian life is not hard. The Christian life is impossible. Only one person has ever lived the Christian life. That person is Jesus of Nazareth. Only one person can ever live the Christian life again. That person is Jesus of Nazareth. Every requirement incumbent upon you as a New Testament believer is a demand of the resurrected life of Jesus Christ resident in your heart by the Holy Spirit. Our flesh cannot please God. Jesus always pleased his Father. This is a ridiculous fantasy, I guess, but sometimes I wonder what I would say if I could only say one thing that Jesus did and it be true, or it have power. Maybe it would be, Talitha kum, little girl, I say to you, get up. Remember Jairus' daughter, 12 years old? Have you ever seen a 12-year-old child who was dead? I have. A little girl. Morehead City, North Carolina. And I thought about that scene in the little girl's death chamber with Jairus' house when I walked into the funeral home and saw that beautiful child lying there in that casket and thought, what must it have been like for Jesus to come upon a scene like that and trade devastation for joy and leave joy in the place where he found devastation. And then ask yourself the question, how wicked do you have to be to want to kill a man like that? A man who could do that. Think of the people who wanted to kill him. Somebody who could do something like that. And think of all the wonderful things that Jesus said. And of course, it's not, some of the things would be blasphemous for us to assume that we could say. But do you know that Jesus once said, I always do those things which are pleasing to my Father? Maybe I overestimate my own spirituality to say that I think that's what I would most like to say. The Christian life is not hard. The Christian life is impossible. Only one person has ever lived the Christian life. That person is Jesus of Nazareth. Only one person can live the Christian life again. That's Jesus of Nazareth. Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. Not you, but Christ, Galatians 2:20. Now, Paul is about to do the impossible. He's about to work an impossible miracle. And he says in verse 10, stand upright on your feet. These miracles are little parables. They're command. They are illustrative of the spiritual realities which God wants us to lock in. Jesus' miracles were all little sermons, little parables. They carried a heavy freight of theological reality, which we don't need to miss. They're never just random magic. They're never just showing off. Jesus never said, hey, y'all, watch this. You know, that's a redneck's last words. Hey, y'all, watch this. Jesus never did miracles like that. There was always something holy, something necessary for us to know, incorporated into the miracles. He saw one of these unfortunate people who had an arm like this. Remember the man with a withered hand? That's what this meant. You see these people in the street. We have friends who maybe have this affliction. And he says to that man, stretch forth your hand. Now, that probably would not have been the first time that man heard that. He probably heard it as a boy. Cruel taunts. There's no cruelty like the cruelty of children. And the thing he commanded him to do was the very thing that he couldn't do. And see, this is a picture of the gospel, Acts 17:30. God has commanded that all men everywhere repent. Now, that's what they can't do. They can't repent on their own. But there's a power. Spurgeon used a fancy Victorian word. I've never heard it, but I read it in a sermon by Spurgeon. There was vivifying power in the words of Jesus. That is the power to give life. There was the power to give life in the command of Paul. There was the power to give strength where he'd found none. Get up and walk. Stretch forth your hand. But he can't until he hears those words, those commands. And he receives the power which comes through the words of Jesus and through the words of Paul, the great Christ follower, imitating his master. When he says, get up and walk, the man does what he can't do. This is what happens when we preach the gospel. The Holy Spirit takes the very word of God and he uses it to transform hearts and to bring life where there had been spiritual death. And when the power comes, the people do repent. They do trust Christ and they begin to follow Christ. And this man who'd never walked leaped up and began to walk. Now what happens next is very important. These people are superstitious Romans. They've got their own belief system and they're going to interpret what they see through the grid of their own belief system. You know, the Jewish leaders used the wrong tack with Pilate at the first. Well, why do you want this man dead? Well, we want him dead because he claims to be the Son of God. Well, Pilate was a polytheist. He was a Roman. He already knew that Jesus was different. He already knew that Jesus was not afraid of him, and he already knew that the people who wanted him dead envied him. And he'd heard the rumors of all the miracles that Jesus wrought. So when the Jews said, we want you to kill him because he claims to be the Son of God, Pilate then gets scared, runs to Jesus and says, where are you from? Because he believes the claim that Jesus is the Son of God carries with it a real plausibility. And the Jews realize, oh boy, we've blown it this time. He's beginning to suspect that he is the Son of God. So they come back with a political argument. They used a theological argument. That didn't work. Now they're using a political argument. You're no friend of Caesar because he makes himself out a rival to Caesar. When they did that, they had their man. And Pilate washed his hands and said, go ahead and kill him. Well, these men are polytheists. Now, it's helpful to know a little background here. When these people who believed in the Greek gods, who were given Roman names, saw that two strangers had come into town to work miracles, they assumed that these were two gods. It was a Roman writer called Ovid. And he wrote in Latin a book called The Metamorphoses. And he tells us that there was a myth current in this place in the first century. That in this region, the pagan worshipers believed that about 1,000 years earlier than Acts 14, Zeus, the king of the gods, and Hermes, the messenger of the gods, would be called Jupiter and Demeter in Latin, had visited this neighborhood. And the myth went on like this. They visited 1,000 homes. They knocked on 1,000 doors, pretending to be beggars, seeking relief. And they refused. They were refused and they were shut out of 1,000 homes. Nobody wanted to give them any help. Until finally, they reached the household of an old couple named Baucis and Philemon. And Baucis and Philemon gave them a meal, showed them hospitality, showed them love. Whereupon, the two gods destroyed the homes of all the other people that they'd come to. And then built a wonderful mansion for this old couple who'd been nice to them. Now, that was the myth, and the people believed that myth. Now, if you've got that myth embedded in your collective memory and in your community memory, and all of a sudden two strangers come into town, and they work a miracle, everybody knows the man can't walk. He's been a well-known cripple from birth. That cripple's not PC. Handicapped from birth. And now he's leaping up and running. Well, it's a very, it's an inevitable inference, isn't it? They've come back. They've come back, and we're not going to blow it this time. They assumed that Barnabas was the king of the gods. And they assumed that Paul was Hermes, his spokesman. We learn from 1 Corinthians 10 that Paul was not impressive in his appearance. I find that the most comforting verse in the Bible. We also find out that the Corinthians didn't appreciate Paul as a speaker. And I think that probably means, as a matter of fact, we had a retreat speaker at MICC at Mintercell many years ago who taught us this. I think that probably means not that Paul was not a good speaker. It meant rather that he did not adhere to the canons of classical rhetoric. He didn't do what proper orators were supposed to do. And the Corinthians didn't like that. They thought, well, he's not keeping according to form. He's not adhering to the classical pattern. Because if he'd been a bad speaker, why was he talking instead of Barnabas? And they probably looked at Paul and they thought, well, boy, this can't be Zeus. I'm sure Zeus doesn't look like this. So this other better-looking guy named Barnabas, he must be the king of the gods. But this other guy who doesn't look so good is doing most of the talking. So that's got to be Hermes, the messenger of the gods. And they draw that conclusion. And so when they draw that conclusion, they get ready to sacrifice animals to the two gods who are visiting their neighborhood. We're going to honor them this time. We're not going to blow it like our forefathers did 1,000 years ago. We're really going to have a party because these guys have come back and given us another chance. Now, probably because, remember, we're told that they're speaking the Lycaonian language. So Paul and Barnabas didn't know exactly what was happening at first. Once they realized what was happening, it says in verse 14 that they tore their robes as a sign of protest. I know this coat doesn't match this shirt, but I didn't only brought one coat, and I was going to take the coat off and just wear the shirt. All my life, I kind of careen from one exposed nail to another. And I have torn so many shirts. We've got a young man with us. He was here last night. He's in Munich today. I think he'll be here tonight. His father gave me the most beautiful shirt I've ever had. He's my lawyer. And I was in the Budapest church, and I just got too close to a corner, and there was some kind of little sharp thing sticking out, just tore that shirt. That just happens all the time to me. It was my favorite shirt. I've never been able to wear it since then. And you know what? I'm a poor missionary, but I got lots of shirts. I got lots and lots of shirts. And it still just really kills me when I tear a shirt or when I tear clothes. Do you know they probably only had one pair of clothes, one set of clothes? I mean, they were itinerating. Maybe they had to. You realize what it means to tear clothes on purpose when you hardly have any clothes? They were registering in the sincerest sacrificial way how offended they were that anybody would mistake them for God. I wish we had more of that kind of capacity among Christian leaders today. I think we got a lot of leaders who kind of like that when they're mistaken from God. I think we got some leaders who kind of encouraged that a little bit. There's a great, great church in Memphis, which used to be a much greater church. And it was a church of about 6,000, and a friend of mine left that church and went off to Turkey for 3 years. And he came back and he started going to the church again, and he tried it for almost a year and he just couldn't do it anymore. So he came over to our church. Now the church is It's still a wonderful church, somewhere under 2,000. But I asked him, what happened? He said, you know, it was like the Lord wrote Ichabod across the place. Ichabod, Ichabod, the glory has departed. I said, I know that. Other people tell me that. But why? I want to know why. He said, well, I don't really know why. He said, my guess is that the pastor thought that the glory was because of him. And once that was clear, the Holy Spirit left. Do you realize what happened in Luke 5 when Peter dropped the nets and they got so many fish that the boat began to sink, and then their partners came in with other boats, and other boats began to sink. And so Peter, who's a fisherman, that's his field. And so what he'd done is something that no other fisherman had ever done. He had more fish in his boat, kind of like having the most people in your church. Do you know what he did when he got to shore? And Jesus came to him. He said, oh, no, don't come near me. I'm not worthy to be near you. I'm not worthy to be in your presence. I'm dirty, and you're not, and I'm not worthy. You know, I think we've got some leaders today who'd say, they'd throw their arm around Jesus, and they'd say, we're going to set records all over this lake, me and you. You tell me where the fish are, I'll go get them. We're going to be great partners. We're going to be famous. We're going to be rich. When somebody is really close to Jesus and is really being used by Jesus, the thing they're overwhelmed with is how they don't deserve it. How they don't deserve any blessing at all. How they're shocked. Some people are shocked that Jesus does not bless them. The people who truly understand who they are and who the Lord is are shocked that Jesus does bless them and realizes the inappropriateness of it. Now, the pagan priests were worshiping Paul and Barnabas, and they tear their clothes. And they say, this has got to stop. There's no difference between you and us. We're just men. We're just sinners. Come to tell you about the one who should be worshipped. Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you. In order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. Missiologists study how you broach the subject with people who've got different worldviews. I mean, man, you got to be careful. You got to be sensitive. We just had thousands of migrants in the Budapest train stations. We got people telling us, whatever you do, don't talk about the Son of God because that offends a Muslim. I've been told that in the last 2 weeks. Well, I guess Paul and Barnabas aren't very good missiologists. Because here's what they say about the local religion. You need to turn from these vain things. These things are vain. These things are empty. These things won't get you any closer to God because they're empty. They're man-made. The God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Now, their message is theologically tailored to the audience. Let me tell you what I mean by that. There are two places in the book of Acts where the unbelieving listeners appear to be totally uninfluenced and even unaware of the religion of Israel. The Old Testament. They're totally ignorant of who the Hebrew God is and what he's like. When you begin to read the Old Testament in the original, you will notice that there's more than one word for the deity. We were praying for Germany downstairs, and I was thinking about how that Germany was the first to really recognize the authority of the Bible over the church through the through the Reformation and through the work of men like Luther. That's the glory of Germany. And the tragedy of Germany is that Germany, through German so-called scholarship of the late 18th and the 19th century, was the first to reject the authority of the Bible through biblical criticism and through the liberal theological critics. One of the most destructive critics was a towering scholar named Julius Wellhausen. And one of Wellhausen's most famous contentions was that there was multiple authorship of Genesis. And what he offered as evidence is that God is called more than one thing. So that when you see God called the generic name for God, Elohim, that's obviously one editor. And when you see God called another name, Yahweh, which is normally translated Lord, that's another editor. And a whole generation of scholarship was swept up in this, and there are many liberal scholars who subscribe to the so-called JEDP theory or the so-called documentary hypothesis today. It still reigns in our liberal seminaries. Well, pretty soon there was an evangelical answer pointing out the obvious, that whenever we see the word Elohim, which is the generic name of God, God is being reverenced in his transcendence, in his role as the creator God, the God over all, the God who made everything. That's Elohim. Whenever God is referenced and reverenced as Yahweh, this is God in his Redeemer role, the covenant God, who's not only over his people, but comes and walks among his people and makes promises to them and enters into a relationship with them. Well, you see, if Paul is preaching to a Jewish audience, he doesn't have to tell them who God is. They already know who God is. They're Jews. They've got the Old Testament. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 that the Jews are looking for a sign and the Greeks are looking for wisdom. What do the Jews want? The Jews want to know if they really matter. They want God to intervene. They want God to do something. They want God to show up. The Greeks, who don't know God at all, they want to know what the world means. They want Sophia. They want wisdom. They want to have everything explained to them. Well, these people have a Greek heritage, not a Hebrew heritage. These people not only don't know who God is, they don't know what God is. I was in Moscow in 1990, and I was supposed to do intermediate follow-up with the son of a Russian diplomat who lived in Canada for 7 years. He spoke perfect English. He loved American baseball. And allegedly, he'd been led to Christ 15 months earlier by an Athletes in Action athletic team who were visiting in Moscow, and I was supposed to find him and follow up with him. I did find him. I did follow up with him. I met him at the Hotel Ismailova, and I'm thinking that I'm talking to somebody who's been a Christian for 15 months. Very nice guy. 15 minutes into the dialogue, he stops me and he says, "Can you tell me one more time just what prayer is?" So I did my best to do that. 15 more minutes in the dialogue, he stops and he says, "Can you tell me one more time just what God is? Not who God is, but what God is." Now, and you know what? I just paused for a moment and marveled at the Soviet success. Just marveled at what a great job they did. They did a great job not only cramming atheism down people's throats, they did a great job obliterating theistic categories so that the people didn't have any vocabulary to imagine the truth about God. I was speaking in a scientific community 2 hours south of Moscow, and my translator, blind translator, is like a Russian Shakespeare. He's phenomenal. And the scientists were beginning to weep as I spoke. And I thought, man, we're going to have a revival here. God is really using me. I thought they were all getting saved. That's not what was happening. I spent the night there, and as I got to talk to people, they weren't getting saved. They were weeping because of patriotism, Russian patriotism, linguistic patriotism. They didn't know that Russian would do what my translator was making it do because they'd never heard it done before. The Russian language had been corrupted and subverted for the purposes of agitprop, communist propaganda. You couldn't talk about anything spiritual. You couldn't talk about God. When they heard Russian being used that way for the first time, they broke down emotionally and began to weep. Now, why am I telling you all this? I'm telling you all this because the people to whom Paul and Barnabas are preaching, they don't know what God is. They don't know anything about God. You see, the gods and goddesses that they worshiped were nothing like the God whom we know to be real, the living God who gives life to everything. Their gods were more like little godlings and godlets who weren't gods at all. They were just inflated humans who could do a few more magic tricks. They lied. They killed. They conspired. They raped. They lusted. These people thought that the God of Barnabas and Paul were like that because they never heard of any other kinds of gods. 1 Corinthians 1 says that the Jews are looking for a sign. The Greeks are looking for wisdom. Paul had to give them the wisdom to know what God is like. Who is God? And so the first thing he had to teach them was that there's one God who made everything. That was totally opposed to their theology. They thought that different gods were restricted to certain zip codes. And if you got out of that zip code, that God had no more authority or power anymore. If you're going to try to make a trip on the Mediterranean, if you're going to try to get from Troas to Caesarea Philippi, you're going to make a sacrifice to Poseidon, to Neptune, because he's the god of the sea. And if you're going to go out in his territory, you've got to somehow appease him. If you're going to go to war with a neighboring nation, then you've got to make a sacrifice to Ares or Mars, the god of war, because that's his territory. That's what he's in charge of. You had a different god for every activity of life. You had a different god for every region of geography. And you better cover your bases. And what Paul is saying is, you know, it's not like that at all. There's only one God. I work with students in the Czech Republic. They're all raised atheists. And I'm often asked, well, if Christianity is true, why are there so many religions? I love that question because it's so easy. There are only two religions. There's true religion and there's false religion. False religion has many names. True religion has one name. And Paul is teaching them about the one true God and the one name. And so he tells them, you know, there's one God who's in charge of everything. He made, Hashemayim v'ha'aretz, it says in Genesis, the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. And then he begins to teach them that God is good. You know, just because somebody believes in God, that doesn't necessarily mean that they believe that God is good. Alec and I have a friend in America who's raised his children to be very godly, and yet the oldest son doesn't. He's not a Christian, but he believes in God because he believes that the Christian God is not good. And he admits that there has to be a God, but he won't admit that God is good. I was with a young man in the son of missionaries in Budapest 2 months ago, and he's teaching me that he can't believe in God because of all the suffering in the world. Well, let me tell you what we should never do. We should never deny the reality of suffering. And the longer you and I live, the more suffering we're going to see. Unless we're alive when Jesus comes. I know this is a very morbid way to look at things, but it's a very realistic way to look at things. Unless you and I are alive when Jesus comes, we only have two options. Only two things can happen. Either we die, or we watch everybody else die. There are no other options. Now, we don't want to think about that, but it's true. And the longer we live, the longer will be our repertoire of memory of terrible things, unjust things, things that will make us realize or make us even doubt or think, you know, why did the Lord allow that? Let me tell you something. You want to hear the two greatest hypotheticals in the history of the universe? This is the second greatest hypothetical. If I knew what God knows, that's pretty ridiculous hypothetical, isn't it? If I knew what God knows, ridiculous as that is, that's only the second greatest hypothetical. There's a worse. There's a more absurd one even than that. If I knew what God knows, that's hypothetical number one. And hypothetical number two, if I were good. That's even more of a remote possibility. I'd come closer knowing as much as God knows than I would come to being good. If I knew what God knows, and I don't, and if I were good, and I'm not, I would do what God does. I would allow what God allows. I don't think you can be a consistent Christian unless you believe that. I know you can't be a victorious Christian unless you believe that. And so what Paul begins to tell these pagans is he begins to tell them how good God is. And what I told that young MK a couple of months ago is, I want you to know something. I want you to know that the suffering that appalls you and that crushes you is real, and I'm not minimizing it. Furthermore, I'll say this. Suffering is much, much worse than you think it is. It's much worse than you've ever imagined it to be. So I'm not denying that, and I'm not minimizing that reality and how that reality challenges us. Now I'm going to tell you something else. God is much, much better than I can ever claim Him to be. My powers of articulation are so weak when it comes to telling of the greatness and the goodness of God. I'm an unworthy spokesman for my King. I'm His lowest servant, and I'm claiming that God is good, but I'm declaring that He's so much better than I can ever show Him to be. And yet, this is the great message that these bold apostles bring to Lystra. First of all, your religion is vain. God is one. He made everything, and He's good. He's proved His goodness to you by keeping you alive and giving you joy, because however many unfortunate things there are in the world, there are also things that give us joy. We're listening to one right now. And God has shown His goodness to you in definite ways. You know, I appreciated Ken's candor and humility in a remark he made this morning. I don't have a quiet time every day. We had a retreat speaker once in Munich who said that he had a quiet time every day, except for two, for 30 years or something. And I just said, God bless you. I want to have a quiet time every day. There's a good reason why I don't have a decent quiet time every day. It's because I'm a dirty, rotten sinner. That's why. On the days that I have my best quiet times, I always say two things. One thing I say is, Heavenly Father, thank You that You created me in 1950. Thank You that on 26 October of that year, You took me from my mother's womb. You filled my lungs with air. You showed me the breast. You gave me suck. You kept me warm. You passed me from one pair of loving hands to another. You taught me to walk. You taught me to talk. You taught me to read. You taught me to write. I always say those things. And thank you for letting me live until 26 September 2015. Now, that's what Paul is saying to them. He's saying there's one God. He made you. He made us like each other. And he gave you good things. That's why you're alive. That's why you're here today. Because of the goodness of God. That's the message he brought to them. Now, it says in verse 18 that even after he said those things, they were still trying to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. That's the amazing thing. Now, look at verse 19. But while they were trying to worship the apostles, we're almost done. I'm not going to keep you as long as I kept you last night because I'm a good guy. Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won over the multitudes, and they stoned Paul. Now look back at verse 5. Why are they in Lystra? When an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it, and they left the city. So the reason they left the last place they were was because they were trying to stone them. They said, we've got to get out of here. They're trying to stone us. So they come to Lystra. So what happens in Lystra? They stone Paul. I want you to know that I speak at a lot of missions conferences, and I guess I've been a missionary for 20 years, and when I'm in America, somebody usually asks me to come say something about missions, and this is a very familiar text. I've probably preached it in Munich before. Forgive me if I have. I'm trying to say some new things about it if I have. But it's a very familiar text. And for years, I missed the point of what is happening here. It's so obvious once you see it. And I was in my late 50s. I might have been 60 when I saw it for the first time. And somebody else had to explain it to me. I didn't see it on my own. I went to hear a good friend of mine teach the Bible at an early Thursday morning business prayer breakfast in Memphis. And I was so disappointed that my friend was not teaching that day. And what really disappointed me is that I knew the substitute preacher, and I don't know, this is a sin, I know, I'm just being honest. I don't like him. And the reason I don't like him is because he doesn't like me. And not only was I disappointed that my friend was not teaching, and not only was I disappointed because somebody I don't like was teaching, but I was really disappointed because they were teaching Acts 14. I thought, man, what's he going to teach me about Acts 14? I've taught this thing. I can teach this thing in my sleep. I can teach it backwards. And I sat there stunned as he taught me an obvious thing that I had missed all my life about Acts 14. And I just kind of felt like the Holy Spirit was kind of just slapping me in the face. And I just said, well, thanks, Lord. I guess I needed this. I guess I needed this lesson. And you're going to say, you mean you didn't even see that? And the answer is, yeah, I didn't even see that. So what do I mean? I was always amazed at the rhetorical and controversial powers of these Jews who could come along and undo what the apostles had done so quickly. And I was thinking, man, these guys, they must have been geniuses. Because here, one minute, they're worshiping Paul and Barnabas as gods, and the next minute they're trying to kill them after hearing the counter presentation of the Jews who evidently followed the apostles around trying to spoil anything that they did, knowing that the threat that it brought to Judaism since they rejected the idea that Jesus could be the Messiah. Well, this friend of mine, it's interesting because he said something nice about me from the pulpit, and there were at least 500 people there, so I felt bad. But he's probably trying to heap hot coals on my forehead, which he did. He pointed out the obvious. Once the pagan priests realized what the apostles were saying, why were they sacrificing animals to them? Because they thought that when Paul and Barnabas showed up, that they were Zeus and Hermes, so that the appearance of Paul and Barnabas would validate their religion, would validate everything they taught about the gods. They thought, hey, not only is everything the gods we've taught you about the gods true, but here are the gods themselves to prove that everything we've taught you is true. They'd come back just like we know they visited here 1,000 years before. But the more Paul and Barnabas talked, even though they wouldn't have said it in this clumsy way, basically they were saying everything these guys have taught you is false. These guys are wrong. These are vain things that you have been taught to do in worship. And so you can imagine these priests were starting to sweat. They were in an embarrassing situation. They were trying to worship these guys, but these guys were repudiating all their theology. Now, all of a sudden, the Jews arrived, and they said, these people are scoundrels and criminals and deceivers. Don't believe anything they say. That was a very welcome confirmation to the priest that, oh, well, maybe we're okay. Maybe these guys are deceivers and what we've always taught is true. So they stone Paul. You see how quickly it happened. Now, I want you to know that if 90% of people like you, you're probably compromising. But if 90% of the people like you and you're a preacher or a speaker, man, you're in the top 1% of any speaker who's ever lived. Well, if you got 1,000 people in front of you, maybe 100 of them don't like you, and you're still a roaring success. And I've had people stand up and walk out of my messages and tell me why later. Tell me what they didn't like. But you know what? I've been a preacher for 38 years, and I've never been stoned. I'm sure some people wanted to stone me. I'm sure they thought about stoning me, but they've never actually done it. Paul was stoned. Think about that. There are 3 resurrections reported besides Jesus' own resurrection in the Gospels. Tell me what they are. We're almost done. You talk a minute. Lazarus. One more. Already missed it. Jairus' daughter. One more.
The widow's son.
The widow of Nain's son. Now, in the book of Acts, there are 2 more. What are they?
The boy that falls out the window.
Eutychus, the young man who falls from the 3rd story in Acts 20. Now, there's Dorcas, also called Tabitha in Acts 9. There are some, I don't know if any scholars believe this, but there are some Bible teachers and preachers who believe that verse 20 may be another resurrection. I don't think there's quite enough there to nail that. I myself would not say it's a resurrection. But I will say this. The ancients knew when a man was dead and a man was alive. And they were satisfied that he was dead. And that's why they stopped throwing the rocks. The second thing I'll say is this. Whether it was a resurrection or not, it was a miracle because there was no convalescence. He didn't have to take it easy for 6 weeks. He didn't have to wait until his bones mended. He was immediately well and back in action. Now, I want to show you one more thing and then we really are done. He goes back. Think about that. I'll tell you what preachers and pastors like. They like success. They like a good response. They like some concrete evidence that they're doing some good. You know, we have a slogan that we share in missions conferences. It's not really... it doesn't really lead us to a true place, but it sounds really good and powerful, and it's got a lot of compelling logic in it. Here it is. It's a question. Why should anybody hear twice until everybody's heard once? You understand that? And I say it doesn't lead us to a good place. The reason I believe that is because I heard it 100 times before I believed it. And I'm so glad that God was so merciful that somebody kept telling me. Why should anybody hear twice until everybody's heard once? And by the way, he leaves Iconium because he might get stoned. Why does he go back to Lystra where he did get stoned? Now, we're going to talk about that in the next session. But can you imagine? I mean, we need a little fruit, we preachers. We don't always like to break up hard ground. We kind of like to work in a harvest and do a little reaping every once in a while. He goes back to the place where they tried to kill him. Why? Because he's a sent one. God didn't send him to take self-protective measures. God sent him to proclaim the message of a Savior who died and rose again. There's only one way to have resurrection, and that's to die. And he was willing to die. So that you don't die, I'm going to stop now. But thank you for your kind attention. I hope I see most of you tonight. God bless you.